This lesson is from the course Defending Our Hope, An Introduction to Christian Apologetics, taught by Dr. Camden Busey.
We have explored the nature of apologetics, which involves defending and engaging with the faith both defensively and offensively. We've also considered the profound nature of God, who alone provides the hope that we defend. Now, we will transition to discussing how God reveals himself to humanity. These foundational lessons may not initially appear directly relevant to apologetics, but if we fail to grasp the true nature of God and the manner in which he reveals himself, we will inevitably encounter significant challenges when defending the faith. So these intricacies will be explored further in later lessons, but for now, we will focus on the doctrine of revelation, which addresses the fundamental question: how does God choose to make himself known to us? Well, theologians often speak of revelation using two categories: general revelation and special revelation. General revelation, also often known as natural revelation, refers to the ways in which God reveals himself through the natural world and the created order. On the other hand, we have special revelation, which is a more focused and maybe specific form of revelation. Special revelation involves God's direct communication to humanity through various means, principally the scriptures, but also in the past through prophetic messages and the person even of Jesus Christ. So we will come to see the significance of these forms of revelation and why they are vital to understanding how God makes himself known. General revelation, as I mentioned, refers to God's revelation through the natural world and the created order. It's evident in the beauty and the intricacies of nature, as well as the vastness of the universe. As the psalmist declares in Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. When we observe the wonders of creation, we are confronted with the reality of God's existence and his presence. It is inescapable. Romans 1 provides a more specific understanding of this type of revelation. Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." Romans 1:18-20. You see, Paul boldly declares that God's wrath is unmistakably revealed against those who rebel against him. And this fact is evident to all. Even more striking is that these very people clearly perceive the one who demonstrates this wrath. They can plainly see, quote, his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, end quote. So this completely undermines the arguments of atheists who claim there is no God, and agnostics who assert that God's existence cannot be known. Paul's statement leaves no room for such positions, affirming that God's reality is undeniably apparent through his creation and his actions in the world. Every individual is faced with the undeniable reality of God's existence, especially in light of the fall into sin and the manifestation of his wrath. General revelation serves as a witness against us, exposing God's wrath and making it evident. Yet sinners seek to suppress this truth in unrighteousness, as Romans 1:18 expresses. They attempt to hide the truth and deny its plain and evident nature. Essentially, the problem lies not with the clarity and the presence of God's revelation, which is evident everywhere, but the problem lies rather with sinful humanity's desire to conceal and suppress the truth of the God they have rebelled against. Consequently, individuals are left without excuse. Despite their knowledge of God, they fail to honor and express gratitude towards him. Instead, their thinking becomes futile and their hearts become darkened. Verse 21. They descend into foolishness. They exchange the glory of the immortal God for worshiping images resembling mere mortals, birds, reptiles, and animals. That's verses 22 and 23. And despite being created in the image of God, we'll look at that in a future lesson, and having the inherent knowledge of Him built in, people still choose to suppress the truth due to their fallen state and their sinfulness. And they fail to honor God. Instead, they exchange the clear truth and evidence of His existence for the worship of created things and self-gratification. Well, this profound issue cannot be fully explored at this point, but in successive lessons, we're going to consider the nature of humanity and the stark contrast between those who are dead in their sins and those who have been redeemed by Christ and regenerated by the Holy Spirit. That lesson is going to address what we call the antithesis. But in response to the unbeliever's rejection of the truth and their choice to worship created things instead of the Creator, God hands them over to pursue their own desires and then dishonor their own bodies. They exchange the truth of God for a lie, engaging in impure actions that go against God's design. And this is part of God's judgment against them. By God handing them over, He is actually judging them. Because He is no longer restraining their wicked behavior, but rather allowing them to indulge in it and to descend further and further into unrighteousness. But God's revelation is clear, and there's no issue with how He has made Himself known. Yet not everyone acknowledges this. But the problem lies in the way that human beings have treated and responded to this revelation. We've already established that God's wrath is revealed, and through the created world, we can discern God's dissatisfaction with our sinful lifestyles, His anger toward and His wrath towards sin. But this understanding is ingrained in people's hearts, certainly by virtue of being made in the image of God. But Paul says something even more significant and more specific in Romans 2, because he talks about every individual possessing a conscience. There in Romans 2, Paul elaborates on this concept, explaining that individuals have an inherent understanding of God's law. The works of the law are written on the heart. However, this knowledge tends to be suppressed and overshadowed by unbelieving patterns of thought. And so sinful man lives in a tension between his innate sense of God's moral standards and the influences that distort and bury this understanding or seek to suppress it. According to the flesh, we're prone to construct elaborate frameworks of reasoning and justifications of our sinful desires and actions. However, beneath these layers of self-constructed plausibility, false plausibility, there exists a plain and unmistakable revelation of God. It's an ever-present confrontation with His divine power, with His eternal attributes, and even His invisible qualities. There's no escape or hiding from this revelation because human beings themselves, as created by God, inherently bear witness to Him. It's impossible to evade the reality of God's existence when faced with our own being, because general revelation permeates every aspect of our lives. We are general revelation, constantly reminding us, this does, of His presence, His nature, and His righteous requirements. Again, the works of the law are written on our hearts. But there's also special revelation. Special revelation, as I mentioned, refers to God's word primarily, which is communicated verbally. Verbally is with respect to words. Now, people often conflate the terms verbal and oral. Because of that, we often typically associate verbal communication with spoken language. But we should remember, written documents are a form of verbal communication as well, because they are a form of communication that uses words. Now, we observe instances of God speaking throughout the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2. And the repeated phrase there, "and God said," emphasizes His spoken word and the power that it holds. But God also commanded and communicated with Adam and Eve. This revelation differs from general revelation in that it is specifically communicated through speech and for us recorded in written form as Holy Scripture. However, along with general revelation, special revelation was present even before the fall. In the Garden of Eden, God provided specific instructions to Adam and Eve, guiding their steps by helping them to interpret and understand their place in the natural world. Special revelation holds significant importance and necessity, again, even before the introduction of sin. God's spoken word played a primordial role in the creation of the world also, demonstrating its primacy in His communication. It serves as a means for God to interpret and give commands that guide how we should live within His world. And while special revelation takes on a new character in the context of sin, it should not be solely attributed to the fall. We shouldn't think of special revelation as a function or a consequence of the fall. No, its intention and purpose existed from the very beginning. However, with the entrance of sin, special revelation then takes on a redemptive aspect, pointing us to Jesus Christ, the ultimate Redeemer. Now, throughout history, God has communicated His word to His people in various ways. For instance, in the Garden of Eden, God spoke to Adam and Eve, providing them with guidance and commanding them. Additionally, God continued to speak through prophets, much later, like Jeremiah, who expressed concerns about delivering God's message. In response, the Lord assured Jeremiah and numerous other prophets and messengers that they need not worry, as God would place His words into their mouths. This demonstrates God's intentional act of giving His people the exact words to speak on His behalf. We witness this pattern throughout Scripture, much earlier, from Moses and Aaron, but all the way to the apostles. God's special revelation involves the direct impartation of His word to individuals, empowering them effectively to communicate His message. Now, in 1 Peter 1:10 through 12, we find a reference to the prophets, who were entrusted with speaking the word of God. Although they were aware that they were conveying divine messages, they also recognized the profound nature of these prophecies. They understood that if the words originated from their own understanding, they would have comprehended the full extent of their meaning. However, they acknowledged that they were mere vessels or instruments in the Lord's hand, speaking on behalf of God Himself. And now, turning our attention to Scripture, we see that many of the prophets recorded these prophecies in written form. This remarkable process of capturing God's message on paper was accomplished through the workings of the Holy Spirit. It's not just people remembering and writing down a somewhat imperfect account of what God had said, but something much greater than that. For in writing Scripture, the Spirit of God empowered the prophets and all who wrote the words of God to preserve and communicate His word in written form. In fact, He works in and through them, such that the written word are the very words of God. This demonstrates the divine influence behind the words that are written in Holy Scripture. The prophets not only spoke the word of God, but they also diligently recorded God's word. In addition to prophetic writings, though, we also have other forms of Scripture that are intended for our edification. We have wisdom literature, historical narratives, there are songs, epistles, or letters. And then, of course, there are the gospel accounts of Jesus' life and His ministry. All of these have been bestowed upon us for our benefit. This collection of writings, this collection, this canon of special revelation has been carefully preserved and inscripturated for our access and for our understanding, for the benefit of the church. Through these written texts, God not only spoke to those before us, but He speaks to us presently, actively through the Spirit, revealing truth and providing guidance and wisdom for our lives. Consider 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, which says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Well, this concept of Scripture being breathed out by God is profound. It's also multifaceted. In both Hebrew and Greek, the words for spirit also carry the meaning of wind or breath. So this divine breath, breathing out, is not merely a metaphor, but it indicates a life-giving force that has been present throughout salvation history, even covenant history. We see it at creation, where the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, Genesis 1:2. We encounter it again when God breathed the breath of life into Adam, making him a living soul, Genesis 2:7. And this life-giving breath then finds its ultimate expression in the resurrected Christ, whom Paul describes as becoming life-giving spirit, 1 Corinthians 15:45. Just as God's breath brought life in creation and to Adam, his breath in Scripture brings life, equipping us for every good work. Thus, when we engage with Scripture by a Spirit-wrought faith, we're not merely reading words on a page, but feeding on the Word, the bread of life. Now, some scholars argue that God merely adopts human texts and then inspires them for his own purposes. Well, that certainly diminishes the true divine origin of Scripture. Other people suggest that the Scriptures are purely human writings that can become inspirational when we read them. Still others even propose that God inspires individuals in the act of reading or preaching, implying that the Bible is not inherently the Word of God, but only becomes so when we engage with it. Well, in strong contrast, the traditional and accurate biblical understanding of verbal plenary inspiration affirms that the Scriptures are fundamentally breathed out by God, finding their origin and source in Him. God is the primary author of Scripture. He does work through human writers. He does animate them. He does move them and direct them, inspire them. But this does not mean that God necessarily dictated the Bible word for word to passive scribes. He did at some points, and it doesn't preclude God doing that. But as God has indicated in His Word, it means that the Spirit of God is intimately involved in the actual writing process, guiding the prophets and the biblical authors to write or to speak the very words of God while preserving their individual styles and even their personalities. That's why Paul doesn't sound like Peter or James or one of the Gospels. They each have their own unique characteristics. Nevertheless, God is the primary author of all of them. And so we see this process is neither robotic nor mechanical. It respects the human author's backgrounds, their experiences, even their writing styles, while ensuring that the resulting text is exactly what God intended to communicate. This view maintains the Bible's divine authority and its inerrancy, while also acknowledging the human element in its composition. Understanding Scripture in this way helps us approach it with reverence and with confidence, knowing that when we read the Bible, we are encountering God's own words to us, carefully preserved and transmitted through human authors for our benefit and for His glory. And see, the Bible did not simply fall out of the sky, fully formed. The writing of Scripture was an organic process guided by the Spirit's intervention, His supersession, really, His superintendence. And the Spirit inspired the men to write the true words of God. And so let us turn then to a passage that supports this understanding. Again, let's turn to 2 Peter 1:16 through 21. There we learn that no prophecy was produced by the will of man. Instead, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Well, this is a beautiful way to describe it. Men wrote Scripture, but their writing was not of their own will alone. The divine author, God, takes primacy. But there's also a secondary author, the human being who physically penned the words. Well, this means that God's Word reflects the characteristics of the time and place wherein it was written, as well as the unique personality, the style, we might even say, and note, the vocabulary of the human author. This is something every believer already understands tacitly and by faith. When we compare the writing styles of different books in the Bible, even within the same genre, we notice distinct differences. Nevertheless, all Scripture has the same primary author, God Himself. We should not consider one book to be more inspired or more the Word of God than any other based solely on the writing style, because the Holy Spirit is at work in both cases, superintending the human authors. And so both general and special revelation carry the attributes of God. They reveal His character. When we see God revealing Himself, we encounter that, whether in the world or in the pages of Scripture, we see the evidence of and the manifestation of God's character, but His truth as well as His nature. Whether it is through the natural world as seen in general revelation or through the written word as seen in special revelation, both types of revelation are expressions of God's attributes, and they provide us with knowledge and understanding of Him. So, we've explored two fundamental ways that God reveals Himself to humanity: general revelation through the created order, and special revelation through His Word. General revelation, as seen in nature and the human conscience as the works of the law are written on our hearts, makes God's existence and some of His attributes undeniably evident to all people. But special revelation, primarily in the form of Scripture, provides a more specific understanding of God's nature, of His will, but also His redemptive plan. So we have examined the divine inspiration of Scripture, understanding that while human authors were involved, God is the ultimate source and authority behind every word. And then that these two categories of revelation, general and special, form the foundation of our knowledge of God. And so as we move forward in this course, it's crucial to understand that both forms of revelation share certain divine attributes. And in this next section, we're going to explore these attributes of revelation, which reflect God's own character and provide us with a framework for understanding how God communicates with His creation. The authority and truthfulness of Scripture stem directly from God's own nature. Because when we affirm the Bible's truth, we're not making an arbitrary claim, but recognizing God's self-declaration. This fundamental point, though seemingly obvious, is often overlooked or it's misunderstood in theological discourse. The Bible's attributes are not separate from God's. They are intrinsically linked because Scripture is God's own word. And given that God cannot lie, the Bible's truthfulness is guaranteed. In essence, Scripture's nature and character are inseparable from its divine author. The divine attributes we ascribe to Scripture extend to God's revelation in nature as well. Both forms of revelation, special and general, share key characteristics because they originate from the same divine source. They are self-authenticating, bearing witness to themselves without requiring external validation. They are inerrant and infallible, reflecting the perfect nature of their author. We often describe their clarity as perspicuous, though ironically, this term itself may not be immediately clear to all. But despite these shared qualities, we sometimes underestimate the clarity of general revelation in particular, assuming that it somehow lacks the precision of Scripture or that it's veiled or hard to interpret. But we need to recognize at least that general revelation is clear in its own right, befitting its unique nature and its purpose. When discussing general revelation, we often highlight its authority and self-attesting nature, or at least we should. But it's important to recognize that these attributes apply to all forms of God's revelation, not just Scripture. In essence, whether through the written word or through the created order, God's revelation consistently reflects His divine qualities, and this consistency stems from God being the ultimate source of all revelation, ensuring its divine attributes regardless of its particular form. Now, as a child, I once asked my mother how we could know that the Bible was true. And her response was simple. She said, "Because Jesus said so." Now, at the time, this seemed like circular reasoning to me. After all, "because I said so" does not settle matters of authority, unless, of course, it is God who is speaking. Well, to illustrate this concept, I want you for a minute just to think about the U.S. Supreme Court. It holds the highest legal authority in the nation, at least the United States. And when the Supreme Court issues a ruling, citizens have no higher court to appeal to, even if they disagree. If there were another court that could overrule or validate the Supreme Court's decisions, it would undermine the very concept of that court being supreme. It's not the supreme authority. The Supreme Court's decisions are final precisely because there is no higher authority within that system. Similarly, if we seek to validate God's authority through any means other than His own word, we implicitly suggest that there is a higher authority than God. This would be a logical contradiction, given God's nature as the supreme being. And just as the Supreme Court's authority is self-authenticating within the U.S. legal system, according to the U.S. Constitution, God's authority is self-authenticating in all of reality. Well, this realization transforms what initially seemed like a simplistic argument into a profound statement about the nature of divine authority. It's not circular reasoning. It's an acknowledgement of God's position as the ultimate source of truth. When we understand this, we see that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, is not just a children's song, but it's a profound theological statement about the self-authenticating nature of God's word. Our assurance of Jesus' love ultimately comes from the Holy Spirit testifying to us through Scripture, though affirming its divine origin and authority. Now, if God is truly who He claims to be, that is, the ultimate authority, the transcendent creator and the sustainer of all things, then everything exists because of Him. In this light, what are the implications of seeking another authority to validate God's supreme status? By doing so, we would inadvertently elevate that other authority above God, shifting our trust and effectively undermining God's supremacy. Attempting to verify, then, the ultimate power through another supposed ultimate authority creates a logical paradox that contradicts the very nature of God's absolute sovereignty. By doing so, we render it impossible to establish the authority of that ultimate power. And here's the crucial point. If the Bible is not its own authority, if it requires external validation or verification, then it cannot truly be what it claims to be. For whatever proves the authority of the Bible would in fact be the ultimate authority, surpassing it in significance. We cannot turn to another source ultimately to validate the authority of God's word. The Bible speaks for itself, and it bears its own authority because it is self-authenticating and self-attesting as the very Word of God. Now, this does not at all mean that there are no external evidences or corroborating factors that support the truthfulness of the Bible. Indeed, there are many compelling evidences and historical, archaeological, and testimonies that point to the truthfulness of Scripture. However, it is important to recognize that these evidences, as important and useful as they are subordinate to the authority of the Bible itself. They serve to confirm and complement its own claims, but they do not supersede its self-attesting authority. Moreover, our assurance and our knowledge of these truths come from the testimony of the Holy Spirit within us. It's the Holy Spirit who both inspired the Scriptures and continues to reveal God to us through His divine power that infallibly bears witness to the truth of Scripture in the hearts of God's people. And in following lessons, subsequent lessons, we will consider the practical aspects of how this testimony of the Holy Spirit operates and manifests itself in our lives. Now, both general and special revelation play crucial roles in our understanding of God, though they do serve distinct purposes. General revelation, as Paul explains in Romans, reveals God's wrath and condemns sin. It makes evident the existence of a righteous God and our accountability to Him through the natural world. However, it does not provide the specific plan of salvation or a complete interpretation of all of God's actions. Special revelation, primarily through God's Word, offers a more detailed and a comprehensive understanding of God's work and its significance. Most importantly, it reveals the way of salvation and provides deeper insights into God's redemptive plan for us. But both forms of revelation are authoritative, inerrant, they're even infallible, even while they differ in scope and in content. And though God continues to reveal himself through the things that have been made, as well as through his word, the canon of Scripture is now closed. No new books will be added to the Bible. Now, while some claim to receive new divine revelations today, this idea is not biblically supported, and it can also be rather dangerous. The Holy Spirit's ongoing work primarily involves illuminating and applying the truths that are already revealed in Scripture to our individual situations. But it does not constitute new revelation in the same sense as what we have in Scripture. In essence, general and special revelation work in tandem, providing a complete picture of God's nature, of our condition, but also of His redemptive plan. And understanding both forms of revelation and their distinct roles is crucial for a comprehensive grasp of our relationship with God and His purposes for creation. So to this point, we've discussed primarily the two traditional categories of revelation, general and special. However, I'd like to introduce another dimension that cannot be overlooked, that of Jesus Christ. He, in some ways, represents a unique combination of both general and special revelation. Now, we're not here introducing a new category of revelation per se, but rather I would just merely like to highlight the significance of Jesus as the culmination of God's revelation. Because in Jesus Christ, we witness the ultimate manifestation of God's glory. He is the epitome of divine revelation. Jesus, particularly in his resurrection, represents the apex of God's self-revelation. He's the fullness, the highest point, the pinnacle of divine self-communication. The magnificence of Jesus Christ as the apex of revelation cannot be overstated. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, as well as Colossians 1, verses 15 through 19, testify to this unparalleled significance. In the resurrected Christ, we witness a remarkable combination of both general and special revelation. His human nature, though created, bears the imprint of the divine image. It represents a form of general revelation as it reveals God's presence and character. Yet Jesus transcends mere humanity, for he is the eternal Son of God. He is indeed the Word now made flesh. He is distinctively identified as the Word, which is itself a profound expression of nothing other than special revelation. He is the Word. And as we read in the opening words of John 1, in the beginning was the Word. And there we are confronted with the awe-inspiring truth that Jesus Christ embodies the very essence of special revelation. In Christ, therefore, we find the perfect unity of general and special revelation, making him the ultimate and the most complete self-disclosure of God to humanity. Indeed, he is the God-man. And so as we move forward, we will consider the study of humanity then, exploring the question of what it means to be human and how our knowledge is obtained. Revelation plays a crucial role in this, as our minds are not divine and all-knowing like God's. Yet through his revelation, we are able to apprehend truths by standing on the firm foundation of his knowledge. Our hope in the resurrection and our confidence in defending our faith are inextricably linked to the nature of revelation. General revelation, manifested in the natural world, testifies to God's eternal power and divine nature. As the psalmist declares, once again, the heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19:1. This universal disclosure leaves humanity without excuse, as Paul emphasizes in Romans 1:18 through 20, affirming that God's attributes are clearly perceived in creation. And while general revelation unveils God's power and nature, it is through special revelation that we gain profound insight into his redemptive plan. The Scriptures, inspired by the Holy Spirit, provide a detailed account of God's historical actions, his promises, and the ultimate revelation of himself in Jesus. This special revelation is not only authoritative and inerrant, but it's also indispensable for understanding God's will and His plan for salvation. At the heart of special revelation stands none other than Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. In Him, we witness the fullness of God's self-disclosure, embodying both general and special revelation. He is the image of the invisible God and the ultimate expression of God's redemption, Hebrews 1, 1-3. Christ's resurrection serves as the definitive proof of God's power and faithfulness. And our hope is anchored in this reality, assuring us of our own future resurrection and the eternal life we receive through Him. Both forms of revelation are self-authenticating, bearing the attributes of the God who reveals Himself. The Bible's authority, clarity, and truthfulness are rooted in God's own character, standing above all human reasoning and external validation. And this self-attesting nature provides a firm foundation for our faith, but also the way we defend our faith, for our apologetics. And so as we continue our journey in defending our hope, a deep understanding of revelation equips us to engage effectively with a world that often suppresses the truth, yet at the same time is confronted with the undeniable reality of God's existence and His redemptive work in Christ. Our hope is not based on human speculation, but on the solid foundation of God's revealed truth. So hold fast to that revelation, because through it we can be confident in the power and the clarity of God's Word. And as you prepare then to share the hope that is within you, remember that you stand on the unshakable ground of divine truth, revealed in creation, expressed in Scripture, but also supremely revealed in Jesus Christ. And with this assurance, we can engage our world boldly, yet humbly, always ready to give a reason for the hope that we have with gentleness and respect.
Thank you for listening to this lesson from Reformed Academy. We trust it has been a blessing to you, and we encourage you to use this course in your church or otherwise share it with others who may benefit from this teaching. At Reformed Forum, we are committed to providing redemptive historical, biblical, and theological education freely to people around the world. All of our courses are available online at reformedforum.org, many with Spanish and Chinese subtitles, all entirely for free. If you would like to support our mission and help us continue offering these valuable resources, please visit reformedforum.org/donate. With your partnership, more people can access sound, Reformed teaching, and together, by God's grace, we can equip the next generation of church leaders for faithful service.